If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. If you would like to stand, we'll read the first two verses, Romans chapter 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, I could have read to put it in context, I could have read the first 11 chapters, but that would have taken a little longer than that. So, as I was talking to Chris and preparing to preach today in his absence, I knew that Chris had taught through the book of Romans several years ago, and many of you probably have remembered the studies you went through the book of Romans. And I asked him, I said, if you've got those tapes, I'd like to hear, you know, what you had to say on this passage, because I didn't want to say anything that would be contradictory or anything. But come to find out that it took Chris 10 weeks to go through these two verses. And so I that didn't help me out a lot. And then I realized that at the pace that Chris teaches at, it probably would be equivalent to 20 weeks for me. So what you're going to get this morning is a very shallow, very brief analysis of these first couple of verses, the simple truths, not the deep truths that Chris fleshed out. But as Peter said in his epistles, when he wrote those epistles, he said, I'm writing these things to remind you. And so most of the things that, as we go through the Bible, and most of the things that we're going to say this morning, it's not things that we haven't already heard, not things that we don't already know, but we need to be reminded of the simple truths of God's Word. So as we look in this passage this morning, Paul, when he gets to this point of the book of Romans in chapter 12, he gets to a point of he is changing from the great doctrines of salvation that he's laid out, and now he is beginning to encourage, exhort a response to those truths. So this morning I'm going to talk about a call or an exhortation to true discipleship. And I think that's what Paul is doing here, is he is giving out a call to true discipleship and what that means. Now, the first thing I want to share with you is I look back at what he's already laid out, and the first thing would be kind of the basis for the call. I mean, on what basis is Paul exhorting us to do something? And he makes that clear when he says there in verse 1 there, he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That word therefore, and then he says, by the mercies of God, the mercies of God there, he is referring back to what he has already given them in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans about this great salvation that has been unveiled to us through Paul's gospel to the Romans. The first thing that we want to remind you is that when Paul was talking in the first chapter of Romans, he said that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So this great salvation that he unveils, it begins with this understanding that this gospel or this salvation is a work of God. And it flows out of his sovereignty, as we know in Romans 8, that great passage, Romans 8, 29 and 30, he talks about the foreknowledge of God, that those whom God foreknew, those are the ones he predestined, and those he chose, those he justified, he called, he justified, he glorified. It flows out of this understanding that the salvation that Paul is dealing with, it is a sovereign work of God. It is empowered by God. But as we begin to think about the very concept of salvation, it goes back to Paul, his understanding and his revelation or his unveiling that there is a great need for salvation. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul introduces there that the very beginning of our condition before God began with Adam in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, and when they violated the command of God and they sinned, that put all men in the state of dying, in a state of sin, a state of guilt. In fact, you go on down to verse 18. He says, so then through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. So we understand from that is that with Adam's sin, we were all imputed with Adam's guilt. Adam was representing all of humanity. He was the federal headship of man, and he was representing all of humanity. And when he sinned, we all sinned. When he became guilty, we all became guilty. So all who are born under Adam and identified with Adam are born in sin, under the condemnation of God. And we have this terrible condition on us that we are born in this world as an enemy of God, and the destiny of all those who are enemies of God, who are in the condemnation of God, is eternal damnation, eternal hell, eternal separation from God. So that is the condition. And so Paul makes it very clear. He goes through the first few chapters there of Romans in chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So this aspect of being guilty before God carries with it that we are under the wrath of God. And he goes on and he says in chapters 3, he said, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. They all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. This is the condition of man. We are sinners. He says in verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. There is a payment that has to be paid. Man's condition is desperate before God. And Paul is referring back, when he's in chapter 12, he's referring back to the mercies of God. They were brought upon us because of the condition of man. We are desperately lost and separate from God. So that comes to that brings us to the doctrine of justification, or the aspect of how does God get us from the point of total lostness and total condemnation before Him to a place where we can be justified in His sight. And so Paul lays out this doctrine of justification, and we first see that in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, it says, right after it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So first of all, we understand that justification is by grace. It's not by any work of man. It's not by anything anyone else has done. Justification is by the grace of God. In other words, those whom God foreknew before the foundation of the world, and those whom He chose, He predestined them to be justified. And justification is by the grace of God. In other words, God provided His Son, Jesus Christ, to come and to take our place and to die for us. It is a free gift. It is a free gift. Not only, though, is justification by the grace of God, look over in Romans chapter 5. It says in verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. So not only are we justified by the grace of it, it's a gift of grace, but it flows through the work of Jesus Christ. It flows through the blood of Jesus Christ, the payment that He made. In other words, God is a just God. And for God to justify sinners who are under the condemnation of God, there has to be a payment for that sin. And so our justification comes about because Jesus Christ has paid the price. He's paid the penalty for our sin. He died on the cross for us. And God poured out his wrath upon Jesus so that he might not pour his wrath out upon us. So we are justified by his blood, by the work of Jesus Christ, the redemptive work that he did on the cross. And then in verse 1 of chapter 5 there it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the justification that God provides is a free gift. We're justified by his grace, but it wasn't free. Jesus died. Jesus paid the price. He died on the cross. He paid for the penalty of our sin. So we're justified by the very act that Jesus died for us. And then we are justified by faith. Our faith in Christ causes us to be justified before God. Now the faith itself is a gift. We know in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God. So the very faith that we have to believe and to trust in this provision that Jesus Christ has made is also a gift of God. So we are justified by his grace. We're justified by the blood of Christ. We're justified by our faith in Jesus Christ, which was a gift from God. This is a work of God to bring us to a place of being justified. Now, what does it mean to be justified? We were guilty before God. We were not in a position to be righteous. We were unrighteous. And the unrighteous has been revealed because of our sin. But there has to be a righteousness that we have to have. So justification is not that God makes us righteous. God doesn't make us righteous. God declares us righteous. He gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He gives to us his righteousness. So being justified doesn't mean that God has made you holy in yourself. It means that God has accepted you as holy because you are in Christ Jesus. And now we are justified. We are righteous. We have a righteous standing before God because we are in Christ. So one of the doctrines that Paul has laid out in the first 11 chapters is this idea that we have been brought from sin and condemnation to life. If you look over there in chapter 5 again. Read verse 18 again. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as in sin reigned in death, so even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Paul says, one of the mercies of God, one of the great privileges that we have is that we have been brought from death to life. We have been brought from condemnation to justification. Now we are righteous before God in our standing. We have an eternity with God because of our righteous standing through Jesus Christ. But not only is that is not the only aspect that he lays out in these first 11 chapters. He lays out the very fact that not only are we justified and have an eternal home, but we have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit right now. All the way through chapter 6 and 7. In verse chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But now, in verse 22, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. Look over in verse 8. It says, in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It says in verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So not only are we justified to deal with the penalty of sin and the aspect that we are guilty before God, but he gives us his Spirit to indwell us, to empower us, to sanctify us, so that we can have power over sin in our lives today. So we have victory over the penalty of sin in justification. We have victory over the power of sin through sanctification by the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. We have been granted this great privilege of having the Spirit of God indwell us and to lead us and to guide us and empower us to overcome sin. So that we're no longer slaves to sin. Before we were saved, we were slaves to sin. Everything we did was out of our sin, out of our nature, out of who we were. We were slaves to that. But we've been freed from that. And now we have a nature that is to God and a spirit that lives within us to guide us and to lead us to overcome sin. But not only do we have that presence of the Spirit of God in us now, not only do we have the justification of the sin, the guilt of the sin, but we also have the promise of a glorification, a promise of a glorified body, a promise of an eternity that will live forever and ever with Christ. And in Romans chapter 8, when he's talking about that whole working of God, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, them he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." He goes on to say, in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So there's a promise of eternal life. There's a promise that there's going to be a glorification. There's a promise there's going to be a resurrection. And we're going to receive a glorified body. We're going to be in his presence forever and ever. And God is faithful to carry out his promises. In fact, he even gives chapters 9 through 11 where he gives an example of God's faithfulness in the promises that he made to Israel. And he reaffirms that those promises he made to Israel, that God who chose Israel and elected Israel is going to complete the promises that he made to Israel. And he lays those out in chapters 9 through 11 as an example of God's faithfulness. God is faithful to do what he said he would do. And so then we get down to this last verse before chapter 12. And Paul says, starting from verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And then Paul says, therefore, in light of all that that has been given, in light of the fact that God is a sovereign, holy God that has included you into his purpose and his plans, and this God, everything is for him, through him, and to him be the glory. So, that is the basis for this call to true discipleship. Now, Paul says, okay, now let's look at the urgency and the importance of responding to the call. Paul says, "I urge you, I beseech you, I exhort you." That word is a word that is used, it means that it's the same word that we get the working of the Holy Spirit that comes alongside us to encourage and exhort us. Paul is using that same word saying, "I'm coming alongside you to exhort you." Paul, who has already committed himself as a bond slave to Christ, he's come alongside and says, "I exhort you on the basis of what God has done in you, what God has done for you." And he says, "I exhort you, brethren." So he is assuming that the ones he is writing to are those who are saved, those who are his brothers in Christ, or those who are pretending to be or professing to be his brothers in Christ. And he says, "I exhort you to respond to the grace that God has given. I exhort you to respond." And this exhortation carries with it a very strong appeal. It is a very loving appeal. He says, Paul is exhorting you out of love, but it is not something that it's not something that you can just not do. It is a command. It's not optional. If God has done these wonderful works in you, what Paul is exhorting you to do is not really optional. And that's one of the things about the Scriptures. As you go through the Scriptures, when you have these great warnings, look in Hebrews chapter 3. You had the people of Israel. God had called them as his people. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had performed great miracles and wonders to show them who he was. And then verse 12 in chapter 3 of Hebrews, the writer says, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." There's this concept of, if Christ has saved you, if these things are true about you, which Paul has laid out in the first 11 chapters, then Paul says, I exhort you, I encourage you, I urge you, I beseech you to continue on in what comes out of being saved, what comes out of being called of God. And that is a call to true discipleship. Look in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is speaking. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus is speaking about the importance of following through with your commitment to Christ. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in chapter 7, "There will be many in that day that will say, 'Lord, Lord, we did many things in your name. We did many mighty works in your name.'" And Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There's this urgency, this appeal to be who you are. In other words, if you're a Christian, be a Christian. If you're a follower of Christ, follow Christ. You can't be saved and not be a follower of Christ. You can't be saved and not continue on in this calling that he has called us to. So there is an urgency to this appeal to those who claim to be born of God, those who claim to have experienced the salvation that was laid out in the first 11 chapters of Romans. Paul says, "I urge you, I beseech you, I exhort you therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, because of what's been laid out for you, I exhort you." And then he comes to this point of the nature of this discipleship, this nature of this true discipleship, when he says, "I exhort you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God." I beseech you, I encourage you, I exhort you, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. As we look back through the history of the Bible about worship and about sacrifices, soon after the fall in the garden, Cain and Abel, this is a story that comes to mind, brought sacrifices to God. Abel brought a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. Cain brought a sacrifice that was not acceptable to God. Part of it had to do with obedience to the kind of sacrifice that was brought, and part of it had to do with the heart that was bringing the sacrifice. Then you had, all through the Old Testament history, you had Noah. After he came off the ark, he offered up sacrifices. And the sacrifices consist of killing an animal and putting it on an altar and burning it before the Lord. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they offered sacrifices to God. When Moses was called out of Egypt and the law was given, there was great detail in how the sacrifices were to be given. These were sacrifices that were put upon an altar. This was part of their worship when they were in Egypt. Part of the thing was when Moses went before Pharaoh, he said, "We have to go out and worship our God." And that worship included offering sacrifices to him. These were animal sacrifices. These were dead sacrifices. They put them on the altar. They died. They shed their blood. And this was the example that we have in the Old Testament of offering up sacrifices to God. Then when Jesus came, he offered up his body as a sacrifice. He paid the price. When we celebrate communion, we're talking about remembering the body and the blood that was offered for us. It was an offering of a sacrifice that was placed upon the altar. So when Paul is saying, present your bodies a living sacrifice, he's doing it in the context of a priest. And we have all become priests if we're saved in the church. We're all priests. We're the priesthood of God. He's saying, offer up your body as a living sacrifice. Now, he's speaking of the body. If we have been born of God, he's saying, take your body and offer it up to God as a living sacrifice. And what he means by the body is he means your whole life. He means your humanness. He means your flesh. He means everything about who you are. Offer it to God as a living sacrifice. And in one aspect, I think this is a once-for-all offering. In the sense like this. Well, if you look at your marriage, when you came as a husband or a wife and you came to the altar to perform, to be married, you offered your life up. You gave up your life for someone else. The life that you now live is no longer the same as it was before. It is now joined with another. You have made a lifelong commitment to each other to live for each other. In that sense, this offering of your body as a living sacrifice is that once for all. We have come to Christ. We've been saved. Now Paul is saying, offer up your whole life as an offering to God, a living sacrifice. You place it on the altar. You don't take it back off. Your life is placed on the altar and it becomes a perpetual life sacrifice to God. My life is not my own. I have offered it up to God. But it's not a dead sacrifice. We don't have to die for that. But if you did have to die, if God required you to die to go to heaven, if God required you to die to become totally good, you would have given up your life completely. You no longer would have any ambition. You no longer would have any desire. You no longer would have anything that ties you to this world. You would have died to this world. But God is not requiring you or asking you to die to this world. He's asking you to live for him in the midst of this world. But it would be the same thing. He's asking you to give up your life as if you had died. Now live for God in the midst of a world where nobody else is living for God. We're to give up our life. We're to give up our body as a living sacrifice. Our lives are no longer his. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In this passage, Paul is dealing with immorality and wrongful use of the body, but he makes a point here about your body. In verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Your body is not your own. Your life is not your own. You have been called to true discipleship. You've been called to give up your life and to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Your body now, your life now is not your own. It belongs to him. We have become bond slaves, bond servants to Christ. We've given up our life for him. We've given up our life for him. But Jesus said that unless you give up your life, you'll lose it. If you give up your life, you'll gain it. But if you don't give up your life, you'll lose it. He's saying that the only life that's worth living is the life that is sold out to Christ. So there's a total surrender here. There's a total giving up of your body. Now, it says here, present your bodies a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. When you give yourself to God in a sacrificial way, this body doesn't become holy and therefore we offer it to God. The very act of presenting yourself before God, God deems it to be holy. It's not that your body has to be perfect and holy before you offer it to God. You're offering your body to God, and the act of offering it, God accepts as a holy offering. When we offer our lives to Him, our lives are pitiful. We are wicked. We are sinful. We are wretched people. But when we come to Christ and He saves us, and then we offer our lives to Him, God accepts that as a holy, acceptable offering to Him. So the very act of us giving up our life and surrendering our life to Him, God accepts as a holy, acceptable offering to Him. And that is, it says, which is your spiritual service of worship. So our giving of our life is our act of worship. And when it says a spiritual service of worship, and in another translation it says a reasonable. The word is the word we get logic from. It is logical. It is reasonable to give yourself to the God who has given so much for you. When you look back at what God has done in salvation for you, it is logical and reasonable to give yourself back to Him. And that's what real worship is that we give ourselves back to Him because He has given us so much of Him. It's all about God. It's not about us. And so real worship, true worship, intelligent worship, rational, logical worship, is for people who have been born of God, who have been saved by God, who have been granted all these great promises and privileges. It is logical, reasonable, intelligent worship to offer back, according to the truth of God's word, our lives to Him in real worship. So real worship is based on the intelligence. It's based on the truth of God's word. It is rational and reasonable for people to give of themselves, surrendering their life to Him, instead of doing all kind of forms of worship that the pagans do to try to appease a God. We're responding to a true God, a living God, in a living way. We're giving ourselves, and this amounts to real worship. So we have not only the basis for our call to true discipleship and the urgency of that call and the nature of a call, but then he comes to the living it out, the walk of a true disciple. He says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So once we have come to Christ and we have committed our lives to Him, we have laid our lives on an altar of sacrifice to Him, he says, now, in the outworking of this true discipleship, do not be conformed to this world. When he's talking about this world, he's not talking about the physical world here. He's talking about the world mindset, this world that is controlled and governed by Satan, this world that is influenced by the darkness of Satan's demons. This world that has its own philosophies and its own thinking. 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the foolishness of this world. All that incorporates the thinking and the mindset of this world, he says, do not be conformed to that kind of mindset. I mean, you can think about all kinds of ways that we're not conformed to this world. We're not conformed to the moral understanding of this world. We don't conform ourselves to the morality of this world. This world has its own morality. We don't conform ourselves to the evil things of this world. We don't conform ourselves to the securities of this world, the philosophies of the world. The philosophy of evolution is a philosophy of this world that says there is no God, therefore here's an explanation for why we're here and why all this is done. But we don't conform ourselves to that kind of thinking. We know the truth of God's word. So we're not to be conformed, as those who are being disciples of Christ, we're not to be conformed to the thinking of this world. But there's another thing that I think is even more deceiving, is that we're not to be conformed to the religions of this world or to the religious mindsets of this world. And this becomes a little bit more hard to make sure that we don't conform to that. And there's a great danger here, I think. If you go back and you remember what Satan said to Eve in the garden, when God has said, you cannot, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Satan comes along and he says, did God really mean what he said? What is God holding back from you? God just don't want you to have everything he's got. There's more out there for you that God's holding back from you. You can have more. I mean, the knowledge of good and evil will make you a greater person. And God just don't want you to have that. Satan influences you to think in ways that is contrary to God's word. MacArthur made a statement in one of his commentaries about the key to spiritual victory, went somewhere along these lines, is not in us getting more from God, it is in us in giving more of ourselves to God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, we have been given all spiritual blessings, all things. We've been granted every spiritual blessing that there is to begin. We've been given all that there is of God. His Holy Spirit has come within us. We've been given everything that there is that we need. But there's a great danger out there because people are seeking religious experiences. They're seeking religious empowerment. They're seeking things beyond what it means to be a disciple of Christ. They're seeking a greater experience of God. Instead of giving of themselves, they're seeking more that they can get from God. And that's a deception that can be very easily taken in by those who are trying to be godly. But that is a conforming to a world system of getting something from God instead of giving yourself to God. So be careful that you're not conformed to this world, even in the way we look at a religion. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, when you were born again, you're transformed in your nature. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. God made us alive. He gave us a new nature. We're new creatures. So in our spirit, in our nature, we are brand new. In fact, when you die, if you died immediately right now, you would go to be with the Lord in heaven. Because that new nature is holy and righteous. It is perfect. So you would be, your nature is new. Your body will not be nude, will not be renewed until the rapture, or until the resurrection of the body. So this body will stay this flesh. It will not be renewed until Christ comes again, until the resurrection of a body. So we have a new nature that's been renewed, a body that will not be renewed until he comes. But he says, be ye renewed in your mind. So the one area that we need to be renewed in and on a continual basis is in our minds. So as we give ourselves a living sacrifice, a commitment to the Lord once for all, it's a once for all commitment to a perpetual life of sacrifice. Part of that in the working out or the walking in that commitment of a true disciple is being transformed in our thinking, transformed in our mind, transformed in our being, who we are, that goes all the way down to our soul, is being transformed in how we respond to the truth of God's word. And so we're exhorted and we're encouraged to grow in our knowledge, to grow in our understanding. Why we come to church and are edified and exhorted by Chris's preaching is to grow in our understanding so that we'll think correctly, we'll think rightly. Our thoughts and our minds will be on the things of God and on His ways, and they will be truly reflected in us in the way we live out our lives. So we're called to be constantly being renewed. And that is a mark of a true disciple, is that we are growing. The Spirit of God is teaching us, is giving us, as we study the Word of God, the Spirit of God comes alongside of us and grants us the understanding of the Word of God. And we change the way we think so that when someone comes along with a thought process or a philosophy of this world, we immediately reject that because we have been trained with a renewing of our mind to live and to think the way that God would have us to think as his disciples. So our mindset has been changed. We're not conformed to this world, but we're being transformed daily by the renewing of our minds with the Word of God. Then he says, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I think one of the most difficult things in the Christian life has been, for most people, is trying to determine what the will of God is for their life. I don't really think that's what is in play here. I really don't think that's what that Paul is intending here. I think what Paul is intending here is when it says that you may prove, it's almost like when you take a piece of gold to a jewelry to prove its worth or prove its value. I think what he's saying here is that as you are renewed in your mind, as you are transformed in the way you think, as you have surrendered your life to Christ and become a true disciple, you are proving out what the will of God is. And that is for us to be transformed people. The danger in always seeking what God's will is for your life is that you put the importance on my life. You know, my life is pretty important. And a lot of times we even go so far as to want God to approve the plan that we have for our life. And we say that I really want God's plan for my life, but we've got our own plan already set, and we want God to approve the will that we've put on our life. I think what he's talking about here is that we may prove out the will of God that is perfect and good and acceptable as a surrendered person to him. I mean, we have already understood that God is sovereign, that he providentially takes care of all things, that he puts in us a desire for godliness and a desire for his will, a desire to follow him. And so if we are focusing on being surrendered and being transformed, then the will of God will work itself out in our lives instead of us always wanting to find out that perfect will for our life so that our life will have great meaning instead of having the meaning of our life being defined by being a slave to Christ, being a bondservant of his. So when he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed with a renewing of your mind that you may prove or you may test, you may exhibit what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect, is that God is seeking his disciples to be those who exhibit the fact that they are his disciples. In other words, if you claim to be a Christian, be a Christian. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, follow Christ. Be true to what you claim to be. That's what the word exhortation here is to allow God to flow through you so that you might be who you claim to be. So in conclusion, when we talk about what it means to be a true disciple, I think it means to surrender your life to your ambitions, your goals, your plans, your desires. You lay those on the altar. And the desire comes to be, I want to follow Christ. I want to be his disciple. I want to live my life out totally for him. And the example that we have is the Apostle Paul, who's writing the book. Isn't that what he says in Galatians chapter 2? Verse 20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Then again in Philippians chapter 1. verse 21, it says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul had his whole life invested in who he was, a disciple of Christ. For him to live is Christ. For him to die is gain, because he's transported in the very presence of the one he's living for. In other words, when Paul dies, he's not leaving anything behind that was dear to him, that was near to him, that he's living for. It's only gain when you die if you're living for the one who died for you. If you're living for yourself and you're living for the wrong reasons, for the pleasures of this world, for the things of this world, for the investments of this world, the life that you can get out of this world, then are you truly a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Paul said, "For me to live is Christ. To die is gain." So Paul was given an example of what it truly means to be a true disciple of Christ. Now, as you go through the scriptures, when Paul is exhorting you to present your body as a living sacrifice, and Paul is exhorting you to become a true disciple, it's not like that you can be saved and not be a true disciple, or you can be saved and be a true disciple. You have your choice. The danger of thinking like that is that those who are saved, who are born of God, who have been transformed by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, have a desire to follow Christ. Even though we don't follow Christ perfectly, even though we don't commit our lives as completely as we need to, there's this desire to follow Christ. And someone can say, "I'm a believer in Christ, but I'm not a follower of Christ." The scriptures all the way through say, that's not acceptable. That's not possible. You can't be a follower of Christ, a believer in Christ, saved, and then not have a desire to follow Him and to give up your life. It's not like you have the option of being saved and going to heaven, but not following Christ on earth. He said, we understand and we know, and that's what the book of 1 John is about, we understand and we know that we've been born of God because we do have a desire to follow Christ. And if you don't have a desire to follow Christ, you need to repent and come to know Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, so that we could be exhorted by Paul because of the great salvation that he lays out in the first 11 chapters of Romans to be true disciples of Christ, to follow Him. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessings upon the Word. Thank you for your love to us. Thank you for this great salvation that you so richly gave us. May we look to you and give to you, because you deserve everything. For everything is from you and to you and for you. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.